One of the biggest concerns we deal with in life is death. Now, there's an encouraging way to start out. But it's reality. I mean, isn't it something that is kind of central in our thinking in many ways? Now, as we think about this, we know why we have to deal with it theologically, or at least we should know. We know from the New Testament the wages of sin is death. And we know from looking at the Old Testament, as we've been giving attention to our study in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, even before that, when God told Adam, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And that was that initiation. That one command was violated, and sin entered the world. And there we are with the result of death that we have to deal with. So even though we might understand it theologically, we struggle with it emotionally. And we struggle with the effects leading up to it, often physically, and the implications and the issues involved with it are not pleasant. It's never a nice thing to have to deal with it. But there is an element of certainty with death. We've been told that there are two things you can count on, death and taxes, and I don't think we're particularly impressed with either. But there's also an element of uncertainty with death as to when or how. Now, some people try to modify that, but that's generally the case. But we're still having to deal with the permanence, the separation, things that are part of the picture that are not pleasant to deal with. And even if you think about the process of death, I don't think anyone looks forward to that reality. And so we go to great lengths to try to put it out of our mind, to suppress it, to not think about it, to make everything look pretty and not ugly as it relates to this significant area. And so it's not surprising that we resist death at every turn. At least most do most of the time. It's only in the direst of circumstances that people seek death, and that does happen, and that is a difficulty in and of itself. And then when that does happen, it's usually emotionally driven. It's not intellectually driven so much, although there are some intellectual positions that would logically lead to that because of what they ultimately end up having. We think of someone like Nietzsche and his kind of thinking, if you follow through that logic, or like Ernest Hemingway, when you take the ideology that he adopted, he ended his life. And so there are others who find themselves in that situation. But there are some biblical examples like Job and Moses and Elijah who, in a moment of despair because of certain circumstances, sought death or said, Lord, take my life. I don't want to have to deal with this. We can understand that. But we generally are going to be led to identify more with Hezekiah than we would with Job and Moses and Elijah, though we have our moments probably. We can relate to Hezekiah's request for prolonged life. There's something within us that pursues life over death. And Paul tells us that death is the enemy that will meet its final ultimate fate. And that's because of the presence of sin that it's there at all. But that sin problem is ultimately dealt with through what Christ is bringing to pass, has accomplished through his death, but the implications are still unfolding. So this passage gives a glimpse of hope for extended life, and hence the name A New Lease on Life for the for this message. And we know that this event in the life of Hezekiah happened in the past, and it had to do as a, it came about as a result of prayer that he had made to the Lord. And there's something that we can learn from this passage about God, about man, about death that we want to think about. And so let's consider looking at the text. Beginning of the first three verses, and we see here that the Lord has a designated time in mind for one's death. Now, that may be comforting or it may be disturbing, depending on how you look at it. Why does it have to be there at all? Well, we know because of our theological context of sin being in the world. But here we read, beginning at verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now there's something we probably would not like to have happen in our experience. It's rather direct, and it's a little overwhelming. Now, there have been many people in our time, in our context, who have had something similar. It wasn't necessarily a prophet from the Lord, but it may have been a doctor who has said, essentially, maybe not in those words, "Put your house in order because you're going to die, and you have so many years or weeks or months to live," and sometimes there's some accuracy to it and sometimes not. But we can identify with what comes next in the text. "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So we want to think about that context that we find in this text. And so we want to first note, we must recognize the Lord's sovereign control over life. Now, we again theologically recognize that God is the sovereign ruler and that he is in control of things and he is directing things. And all we have to do is just kind of submit to him, and it will be okay. But that's not always so easy to do in the routine of life. We recognize that he sets the time frame for life and death. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all of life. He proclaimed the death penalty for sin because of man's fall into sin, going back again to Genesis 3. He provided the ultimate cure for sin and death through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And all of the Old Testament is anticipating that. The New Testament in the Gospels gives us the details of how that came about, and then the rest of the New Testament gives the implications for how that is worked out and how it will ultimately come to a conclusion at the end. So we have the big picture here. But the Lord is the one who's in charge of all of life and of death, and we've got to deal with that. But man's inclination is to resist the idea that God is in control. We resist that because we have something in us that may be referred to as personal autonomy that wants to rise up. I want to be in control. I want to handle things. I don't want God telling me what to do. And I don't want him telling me that I'm going to die, why I'm going to die, and when I'm going to die. You ever been there? Has that thought ever occurred to you? Why do so many people do so many things these days to thwart the inevitability of death? Why do we try to eat healthy? Why do we try to exercise? Why do we try to see the doctor routinely and get checked up? Why do we bother with all that? We're all going to die. well, we have a responsibility to care for ourselves, so we do have some element in the equation that God works into the picture. And so we can't just be fatalistic and say, it doesn't really matter what I do. He expects us to live. He expects us to maximize our time in life. And that's part of the picture that we want to see. But another element here to note is we do not have the right to control life and death. We are to do what we can to care for ourselves, but ultimately it rests with the Lord. And this is a problem that is showing itself in our society and culture today, as we see the rise of suicide and the opening the door to euthanasia, as we were just reminded again this morning when James was preparing to lead us in prayer, and the issues that we're having to deal with in our own state, in our own area, in our own time. It's a problem that relates to the issue of abortion and murder and all of that. People taking life that's not ours to take. And so we're seeing a clear resistance of man against God today, against every area that Scripture says this is how it ought to be. And in the area of life, it is especially so. But you can understand why. If you adopt the mindset that we are just chance beings who were lucky enough to come to life over millions and billions of years, then we have no accountability to anyone or anything. We can do whatever we want. And if you accept that, but there's something incredibly missing in that kind of thinking. And it doesn't fit the totality of what we recognize as reality. So we need to think about that. And so it's manifest in so many areas today as we think about life and death. And we are developing a culture of death instead of a culture of life. And that's what we're having to contend with. And we have to deal with that on a daily basis. We're seeing stuff coming toward us so fast and so blatantly that we have to respond. We have to be prepared for that, and we need to pray about what's going on in our culture, in our own state, in our own areas. And so many things we see are affected and are deteriorating in our culture today, and there's so much confusion. But we need to come back to, okay, what are the basics here that we need to keep in mind? So again, he sets the time frame for life and death. We do not have the right to control life and death, but somehow within God's parameters, he also has ordained prayer. Now, have you thought about that? On the one hand, God says, I'm driving things. I determine how things go. But when we get sick and we have physical illness, should we just say, well, I'm going to die. Oh, well, life is hard. Or should we pray and say, Lord, I don't want to die. I want to live. There's so much yet to do. So we can identify with some of the concerns. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and she conceived a child, and this child was in the process of dying, and David for roughly a week agonized in prayer for this child that it would live, but it didn't. It died. Or you may recall Elijah and Elisha on different occasions prayed for the restoration of the sons of others who had died, but then through prayer were resuscitated. And here Hezekiah in this text prayed earnestly for his life to be spared, and it would be. But here's the question. What if he hadn't prayed? What if he just said, okay, I'm going to die? Would the Lord have given him 15 years anyway? just because that's what his plan was? Or did he expect him to pray? Did he respond to that prayer? The implication is that God responded to the prayer. And James indicates the importance of prayer. In James 15, 16 to 18, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It doesn't say in James that God did this irrespective of anything that Elijah did. Did he? Or did he respond to the prayer? How does that fit together? Guess what? There are certain things we just don't know. We don't know exactly how that fits together, but we see it does. That's what the text indicates. Secondly, here we must accept the personal responsibilities we have in life. This is that tricky area of God is in control, but man has some element of response ability, an ability to respond. So Hezekiah earnestly prayed as he had in the past. He was in the habit of praying. We had seen that in the previous chapter. When Assyria was bearing down on him, he brought the threat before the Lord, in the house of the Lord. It says he spread it out before the Lord and said, "Look what's going on here." He was in the habit of doing that. And he was in the habit of seeking the Lord and praying. And there's obviously something that we can learn from that. That's something we ought to consider. It's also an observation here that in the days of his sickness actually preceded the events of chapters 36 and 37, the chapters that we had looked at previous to the one we're in now. And in those days, that reference signals a new section of the book, and it's somewhat of an introduction to as a lead-in to the next section of the book, because the book somewhat divides in two parts. And this historical section of these four chapters is right in the middle. And so there is a movement where this is a topical indicator that's bringing out what God is going to be doing and focusing on. And even though it happened historically just before the events, it's in those days, it's in this time frame that it's considering. And so it's given for a reason. So if we were to look at verse 6, it clarifies that Hezekiah became mortally ill before God delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib. It says, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." And so since 15 years were added to Hezekiah's life, as is noted in verse 5, and since Hezekiah died about 686 B.C., the time when he became mortally ill was apparently early in 701 B.C. And that 701 has been kind of a critical factor. And his son Manasseh was born after this event of his sickness took place. And his son Manasseh was 12 years old when Hezekiah died, and then Manasseh became king. And then he reigned for 55 years and did evil in the sight of the Lord until right up at the very end. So that's an interesting observation as well. But we also see that Hezekiah responded with great passion regarding his plight. And there's an interesting reference here to his turning his face toward the wall. What did that indicate? Well, it may have been just turning away from anyone who might have been there. Maybe it was turning away from Isaiah as this had been communicated and others who may have been present. But it indicates the depth of his emotional distress it always brings to mind something that happened with our son Phil when he was in elementary school, if I remember correctly. It was prior to our moving here when we were still living in Michigan, and we were watching the movie Iron Will, and it's about a dog sled race in Alaska. And I remember specifically, and Susan does as well, there was a part early on in the film where the father is on a dog sled, and he goes into the river, and the ice breaks, and he drowns. And at that point, Phil turned away, and he sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And I can't even talk about it without that sense that sense of loss that he saw, probably identifying with Will, in this case, who was then referred to as Iron Will, and that emotion that was there. And we just always think about that because it was such passion and grief for that sense of loss, even just watching a movie. And so we remember that. But that's what I think of when I read this, where Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he's expressing this emotion, this sense of loss and this incredible concern. And so he's then going to argue from the position that he had been loyal to the Lord. And Hezekiah was one of the best kings during the divided kingdom time frame. He had gotten rid of so much of the idolatry that had been there, and he was seeking to do right and to do good and to live in truth. And so he was arguing from his loyalty to the Lord. Now just think for a moment, if we were in the position and we found ourselves in a place similar to Hezekiah, and the Lord somehow communicated to us that we were going to die, how would we respond? Would we respond like Hezekiah? Turn our face to the wall and passionately plead for our lives as he did, arguing from the position of our loyalty to the Lord? Then the question is, do we have enough loyalty to the Lord that I could even use that as an argument? Hopefully so, but it does make us wonder, perhaps just a bit. Well, and then there's the idea here that's referenced to setting one's affairs in order. Now, I don't think any of us would like to hear someone tell us that. Oh, by the way, you're going to die, so set your affairs in order because it's going to be soon. I don't think any of us would like to hear that, but some of us do hear that when the doctor has not so good news. But there's something to be said about the idea of putting your affairs in order. That may be some good advice, something that we ought to think about. I mean, we're familiar with the emphasis of Psalm 90 that talks about you have a certain number of days, and maybe by reason of strength you might pull out another 10 years, but don't count on it. We have limited number of days. How do we deal with that? So maybe there's a practical element that we ought to be putting our affairs in order, because we have an idea of how much time, at least in general, that we have. We know that death is inevitable. We know that it is, in some cases, becoming more and more imminent. And I, for one, don't really like to think about that too much. I try to do everything I can to avoid that whole matter. But it is a reality. It is something that we do need to think about. And there are practical things that we can attend to, and this is simply an opportunity for us to think about that. Don't let those important details of life that we need to take care of that relate to our death just float in midair and never care for. I mean, I'm sure we've all given some thought to our mortality, though we don't particularly like to. But we ought to ask ourselves from time to time, are my affairs in order? Do I have things organized so that if I am to pass from here, things are cared for? And I know that people tend to put it off, sometimes out of superstition, because they're afraid that if I make plans, then I'm going to die. Well, guess what? You're going to die anyway. Why not make plans? Plan your funeral. Plan your financial details that have to be cared for so that you don't leave it to somebody else if it's something you can care for. Get organized. Get your stuff in order. That's all what's communicated here. And that's a good lesson. Now, that's a side lesson to the ultimate, but it's still a good lesson that this text communicates. Then, looking at the next section here, we see that the Lord has a provision in place for one's requests. Now, that's an interesting thought, looking at verses 4 through 6. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father." Now, that's interesting that that is referenced here. Because David wasn't his direct father, but he was in the lineage of fathers. Hezekiah was a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson that goes back. And so there's a connection there. But what you need to think about when you see that is, oh, there's a covenant connection here that's being referenced that we need to think about. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Now, I don't know if I'd want to know just how many years I get. You know, that can be a little disconcerting because then you're kind of starting to check them off. I've only got this many left. But on the other hand, just think of how that might intensify your desire to maximize every day. And we ought to be thinking about that anyway. I mean, we all know we have a limited number of days. We may not know exactly what it is. We perhaps have a ballpark idea. Are we maximizing our days? But one of the key things that's noted here is, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Does the Lord care what we say? And so here I would note, the Lord actively responds to the prayers of his people. Now that ought to be really encouraging to us. And we've already noted that Hezekiah had a habit of going to the Lord in prayer. That might be a good thing for us to work to develop as well. And it has the idea of it was an intentional practice. And this is a great reminder for us. Also, the Lord responded to Hezekiah's earnest prayer. The Lord has a sensitivity to his people. And here he promises something for Hezekiah himself, giving him additional years. And he also speaks of deliverance and defense of the city of Jerusalem, and the implications that that would have. And you recall that during the time of Isaiah, it was about 100 years before the ultimate demise of the southern kingdom. And so this was also just after, not that many years after the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity. So you would think that that concern would have been on people's minds who were in the southern kingdom, and especially as Assyria had been creeping closer and closer and was right at the edge of Jerusalem breathing down their necks and were saying, giving threats that they were going to take over. So in light of all of that, to hear from the Lord that I will deliver you, I will defend Jerusalem, that is a huge thing. And so it's just interesting to think about this little reference in the book of Isaiah and also in Kings to this illness and God's response. Why is it in the text? It must be for a reason. It must be something that we need to gain some insight from in this passage. And we see that the Lord is miraculously working details in Hezekiah's life physically and in the people of Assyria, because the Lord is going to be very instrumental. We just saw at the end of chapter 37 of Isaiah, where he decimates 180,000 of the Assyrian army, and he's going to be protecting his people at this time. So what do we come away with from this? All you have to do is just pray and cry, and the Lord will give you 15 years, right? Is that our response? Is that what we should read here? I mean, that's what we saw. Well, that's an example of how the Lord works, but I don't think you want to take that to the bank, as they say. But what can we learn from it? Well, I think we can learn that the Lord expects us to pray. The Lord is concerned about things that we're concerned about, and he will respond. Now, he may not respond exactly the way we want him to respond, because, you know, you don't know. Maybe Hezekiah wished for 20 years or 40 or 180 more years. We don't know. But the Lord gave him 15. And maybe he was only thinking, if I just had one more year, I'd have a little more time to get ready for it. But what we ought to remember is the Lord does hear the prayers of his people. Don't neglect that. Don't miss that opportunity. There's something very significant about the fact that this is communicated in the Word. And I think part of what we want to come away with is to realize that prayer is a high priority to God. Now, we might think it's only for us. It's just our way out of a difficult situation. But the Lord is trying to say, I want you to communicate with me. I want fellowship with you. Now, the next thing we want to look at is another section of this passage. But we're going to look at the last two verses, and we're going to put them right here because chronologically they fit here. right into this spot right here. And we'll reference them here as opposed to at the end, though I think there's reason for why they are put where they are in this text, which is not the same as where they are put in 1 Kings. So here we read, now Isaiah had said, remember this is at the end of this section. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. So what we want to recognize here is the Lord says, I'm going to give you 15 years, but he doesn't say, you don't have to do anything. He still says, well, let's apply a little medicine here. There's a place for this. And then verse 22, and Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Well, we need to look at some of these details just a little bit more. Let's also look then at the next sequence of verses as we're looking just at the text in general, verses 7 and 8. It says, and this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial or stairway, depending on which text you're looking at, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, or the stairway of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So what observation should we be making here? Well, the Lord properly validates his actions for his people. He says, I'm going to do this, and then he, not always, but sometimes will say, now look, this is how you can be assured that it's going to happen just as I said it will. So the Lord properly validates his actions. The Lord uses various means to accomplish his will. And he often works through humanly provided prescriptions. That's why we go see a doctor. That's why we go to a dentist. That's why we go and get help. That's why we try to take care of ourselves. We do whatever we can, whatever is appropriate. Because the Lord uses these humanly provided means. And I think it's always interesting as you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus in his performing of his miracles, he didn't have just one set way of doing any and every miracle. You see, many times he did it differently. He just mixed it all up. Why did he put clay on somebody's eyes one time and not another time? He did it all differently. So that we don't come away thinking, oh, I just need to learn the magic formula. Because the Lord can do things in different ways. And he still does things in different ways. And that's part of the equation here. And then Isaiah recorded Hezekiah's request for a sign. And the chronological order is actually given in 1 Kings 20, verses 7 and 8. I'm just going to read it so you can hear it. As it's given there. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day? So that's the somewhat of a parallel text. Some of it is almost exactly the same wording, but not all of it is included in both accounts. Some have speculated that either Isaiah wrote both the 1 Kings account as well as the book of Isaiah. There would have been the time frame would have been the same. And that certainly is a possibility because some have speculated that maybe Isaiah had written some of the book of Kings. Certainly a prophet did. Isaiah was a prophet. That would certainly fit. Or they may have used another source that if they were different authors. So there are different possibilities there. But I would not be at all surprised if Isaiah was responsible for both of those. And the variance is just because sometimes when you write a different account in a different context for a different purpose, that you may state something a little bit differently or add more detail or less detail depending on what the context is. So that's pretty common and normal. But when Hezekiah made this request, his request was indicating dependence and expectation of being able to return to the temple, as was predicted in 1 Kings 20, verse 5. And of course, again, the reference to David, which is noted in more than one context here, referred back to the messianic implications of David, because David was a figure of the Messiah, and much of what was stated in the book of Psalms by David had a messianic tone, and the promise that was given in 2 Samuel 7, if I remember correctly, for the Davidic covenant also indicates that the Messiah was going to come from David, and so that it just makes sense that thought would be in mind there. And then the reference to the temple is also significant because that's going to have some place in what's going to happen in the next chapter. And so therefore, I think the placement that Isaiah uses in the book of Isaiah compared to what's used in 1 Kings is for the transition to what he's going to deal with and what his focus and emphasis is. So all of this is interesting to think about, the healing of Hezekiah and the significance that was there. It was more than just Hezekiah's healing. It also had implications for how the Lord was going to work in the nation and bring a time of reprieve before they would have the judgment that would come from Babylon in roughly 100 years later. So, moving on then to the next section here. The Lord uses various signs to indicate, or to validate his intentions. Now, another sign had been given earlier in the book of Isaiah to Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, but this sign wasn't requested, and it wasn't even welcomed. And that goes back to Isaiah 7, verse 14, where it talks about, "And a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," and so on. And that has important messianic implications as well. But when we think about the sign that's given to Hezekiah, it doesn't seem to be as significant. It was just a matter of the movement of a shadow on this stairway that seemed to have a function comparable to a sundial. And so that's, again, what's communicated here. And I don't want to go into all the detail that we could think about in terms of, you know, was this a stairway that was made to be a sundial, or was it a sundial that had stairs going up to it, or just what the exact nature of it is. Different things have been speculated. But it does seem to be the case that wherever it was visible from Hezekiah's sickbed so that he could see it from that particular place. And what's also notable is that this was no small miracle. How did this come to pass? What was the nature of it? Was it a local or was it a worldwide phenomenon? Was it related to the movement of the sun, or was it some special local unique thing that the Lord did just in that area? Well, the technical terminology that's used here suggests a movement of the shadow, not necessarily the sun. But the Lord doesn't have any difficulty moving the sun in some different way as well. Now, it's hard for us to think about how that might happen. But we've also got the situation of Joshua's long day where the sun stood still. If the Lord can pull that off, but then all you have to do is go back to the whole creation event. If the Lord can pull off creation, I'm pretty sure he can pull off anything else. So exactly what the nature of that is, we're not really certain. There is an interesting observation, though, in 2 Chronicles 32:31, where it references a wonder that some of the people were asking or curious about, this wonder that had taken place relative to Hezekiah's situation of being made well, and seems like it might be referencing the situation of the shadow, and if that was bigger than just a minor local kind of thing, if that had implications for others. So I'll leave that for you to work on your own sometime. So then moving then to the last section here, the Lord has an expectation for us to struggle in life. And I kind of apologize for even saying that, because that's not what we want to hear. But then on the other hand, it's reality, so I guess I won't apologize. That's just the way it is. We're expected to struggle in life to some degree. I'm reminded of what I had heard some time ago about the biosphere, I think it is, just south of Tucson. And they had done some experimenting where they had put plants in there, and they found that they just weren't lasting. They weren't thriving, and they would like fall over. And then they realized, we need to put some wind in there, some air movement, so that the roots dig down, so that the plants won't fall over. The whole idea is you need to have some struggle in order for us to dig deep roots And that's kind of the picture that's communicated here. So continuing verses 9 through 11 and then 12 through 14. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the shortened version of Yahweh, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Then verses 12 to 14, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What we see here is essentially Hezekiah has written a psalm or a poem, thinking through what he's just been going through. That is, thinking about death and what was entailed with that, and then realizing ultimately what's going to happen is the next section. But here he's struggling with he's communicating his feelings when he was struggling through these difficulties. And so that's what we want to note here. The struggles of life have the value of urging our dependence. And that's the same picture of the biosphere, when they added wind so that the trees would have something to work against so that their roots dug deep. And the dependence that we need is that we're digging our roots into the Lord and into His Word so that we can handle the struggles of life. But if we don't have those, we tend not to grow the deep roots, and then anything will push us over. That's, I think, a very reasonable picture. It is in the struggles of life that we experience the greatest spiritual growth. And Hezekiah has had a lot of those kinds of things to deal with. And I'm not going to take the time now to go back through some of the things that he had to deal with, because we've already referenced some of them, with Assyria breathing down his neck and then his physical health issue and all the rest of it. He certainly experienced some of that, and I think you may recognize in your own life, as I have, that it's in the struggles of life that we're most drawn to the Lord, and we dig our roots more deeply into Him and seek to trust Him more. And that's the picture, I think, that's communicated here. And so I don't know that many of us are at the place where we want to ask the Lord to give us hardships so that we'll grow our roots deeper, but we might want to at least say, Lord, help me to dig my roots deeper in the process of going through the various hardships. Help me to see and to learn from those things, and that's probably what we want to be focusing on. More poetry and songs have come from hardship and heartache than from personal ease. Not too often do people, sometimes, but not as often, do people write poetry from the pleasures and the easy things of life. It's more from the difficulties where one is drawn to think through and wrestle with the challenges of life. And so it's still not an easy thing to sell to people that hardship is a good thing, but yet that seems to be the case. There is value in it. It's just tough going through it. And so this section of Scripture is somewhat of a lament and then a thanksgiving psalm that's communicated here. It's lamenting over his condition, and then ultimately it's going to have to do with praising God's mercy in how he works in his own life. And this was a way and a time of the Lord getting Hezekiah's attention. And he certainly did. And we might wonder, well, what does it take for the Lord to get our attention? Do we have to go through something similar? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we have the presence of mind to respond to the Lord before the hardships come, and that's always a good thing. Then verses 15 to 17. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. He said what he's going to do, and then he's done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Now, what is that saying? We need to think about that. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I have had great bitterness. It was for my own peace that I have had great bitterness. And just to make a long story short, the basic idea is the lessons that we learn in the bitternesses of life need to continue in our lives to mold us, not to dwell on the hardship, but to dwell on the lessons that were learned in the hardship. Those things need to continue on, and that's what I think he has in mind here. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sin behind your back. Now, there's a beautiful focus that's communicated there. So here we want to note the Lord's responses have the function of giving perspective. And it also has to do with our going through those hard times. The attention now is on the Lord's provision over the circumstances, and that's what we want to recognize as Hezekiah is essentially indicating, I have learned something by going through this difficult circumstance, and the sense of bitterness or the things I've learned in the bitterness are going to linger in my life. And it's interesting how often difficult circumstances define us. I mean, think about the name Chuck Colson. When you think about him, what defines him? Well, you think, well, he kind of got messed up in the whole Watergate thing and all of that. But what do we think? He ended up going to prison. And then what? Well, he started a prison ministry. And how do we think about him now? He's this guy that has this incredible prison ministry. And so it was the hardship that brought him to the place of a focus of ministry. So there are things that we sometimes go through that help define us. Maybe not the way we initially thought, but that often is the case. The Lord's provision gives life and hope. That's what's, again, communicated here. And that's what we want to recognize and be encouraged by as well. Then verses 18 to 20. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. The emphasis here is the benefits of life are in stark contrast to death. In death, responsiveness is eliminated. We have the opportunity to respond to the Lord in life. Once death has occurred, things are settled. You either go one of two places. Either you're with the Lord or you're eternally separated. There's no more choice as to where you're going to be. So your eternal destiny depends on your choices in life now. And that's critical. In life, responsiveness is maximized. We are able to make those choices to live for Him, to serve Him, utilize that time. We can enjoy the many benefits that the Lord gives us. Make that choice to live for Him, to obey Him, to serve Him now. And then the benefits of life include ample opportunity for worship. And that's how this concludes with a focus on being able to worship the Lord in his house and focusing on him. So, concluding thoughts. We are under a sentence of death for our sin problem. We have received the gift of salvation in Christ for eternal life. When we trust Christ, we are new creatures in Christ. And that's the newness of life that Scripture talks about that we can enjoy. What will we do with our new lease on life? That's the question. And in Hezekiah's case, what did he do with this 15 years? Was it all good? Or maybe not so good? We'll look at that next time. What about us? We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new lease on life in that sense. What are we doing with the time that we have remaining?